You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
Hello and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito with my good friend Mike Allen in the studio today, and we are going to be discussing the gospel readings for the third Sunday in Lent. Is this Lectare Sunday?
No, that's the fourth Sunday.
That's the fourth Sunday. Okay, so not yet. We don't get to have the rose vestments quite yet.
That's right.
But it's coming, so hang in there, people. We're deep in the middle of Lent. We're going to be looking at the readings for this Sunday, and they come from John chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. So it's one of those readings where you glance at the Missalette and then you say, oh boy, this is going to take a while, right? But it's so rich, and we should be able to recognize this reading as an old friend.
It's good practice for when we'll have the Passion narrative
That's right.
that we stand through in just a few weeks. John chapter 4. Yeah, Lavinia and I were talking before we started recording today about what Pope Francis has talked about in terms of a culture of encounter. Mm-hmm. And it really isn't just Pope Francis. Several of our popes before now have reemphasized that, you know, Christianity at its essence is not a set of doctrinal principles. Mm-hmm. It's not simply an airtight theological system or a philosophical school of thought. It is an encounter mm-hmm. with a person.
That's right.
And what we have here in really this coming Sunday and the next two Sundays as we veer off here in year A, typically Matthew's gospel, but we veer off for a sort of 3-week sojourn through John, which are sometimes called the scrutinies. Mm-hmm. They're for people who are going through. I mean, Lent is from ancient times a catechetical season, preparing catechumens for baptism and so forth. And the scrutinies are meant to be sort of, you know, checkpoints along the way. I mean, because to enter into this baptismal life, we've so unfortunately kind of stripped down what it is to live as a baptized person in the midst of the world, and it is a radical change of direction, of values, of priorities. And so, you know, the scrutinies existed for the catechumens to take stock and say, okay, is this really what you want to enter into this? And we see these encounters that Jesus has in his own public ministry, as he often did, encounters with people simply as he moved around. And here is an encounter, one of the most famous encounters of the gospel, in the Samaritan town of Sychar.
Exactly. And just a little bit of background, Jesus really had no business in Samaria.
Right.
The apostles and Jesus as Jews technically had no business, because most Jews would avoid Samaria, because Samaria, the land of Samaria, is smack dab in the middle of the land of Israel. So if you're going from the south Judea and you want to go to the north Galilee, technically you should cross Samaria, but most people would go around Samaria. They'd either go through the coastal cities or they'd go around, because of this enmity between the Samaritans. Because that's what you have to understand, this encounter. Jesus is there, and there's already several checks against this whole conversation even happening, right? Because the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along at all, because the Samaritans were the descendants of the original Israelites who had been left on the land by the Assyrians and mixed in with Mesopotamians of various stripes.
And it really traces back to the 10 of the 12 tribes
exactly.
that forsook David's dynasty, led by, I guess it was Jeroboam. And so there was that split between north and south. They were the first to fall to the Assyrians, as you said, conquered and then intermarried. And so they were seen very much as sort of spiritual half-breeds, you could say.
Going into it, they were already half-breeds, because Jeroboam's worship was already heavily syncretistic.
Right.
Because they wanted to keep people away from the worship at the temple in Jerusalem, right, in the south. So already the nation of Israel, with capital at Samaria, was compromised. Then they get deported. Then these are the descendants of the people who couldn't even get themselves deported. So like the dregs mixed in with various Syrians and Persians and, you know, Mesopotamians and whatever, who also brought in not only their ethnic blood, but also their religion.
And it had a very reduced scripture too, right? Only the first five books.
Yeah, just the Torah. So they believed the Torah. And they also had just kind of various mixed in elements from different faiths. So they were really anathema, really, to most faithful Jews.
So Jesus finds himself here. His disciples have gone into town to buy food. He's tired, thirsty, right? He remains there. And this woman of Samaria, who's nameless, and I think will forever be nameless in terms of scripture and church tradition, comes to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink.
Now, what time is it? It's noon. Mm-hmm. Most, you know, if you've ever been in a Middle Eastern country, noon is probably not the time to be out and about, especially if you need to draw water. The tradition was for most people, even today, if you depend upon a well, is to go as early in the morning as possible. So the idea was that most, you know, proper women would go, because women, it was a women's job to carry the water. Most proper women would go to the well first thing in the morning. So the fact that this woman is coming out in the heat of the day under the pounding sun by herself with her water jar already speaks as to the level of ostracism that she has with her within her own community.
Hmm. But she, you know, she reacts in surprise when Jesus asks her for a drink, and she says, if we didn't already know of this enmity, here it is. How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?
Well, first of all, Jesus shouldn't even address her.
Right.
First of all, she probably shouldn't have approached the well seeing Jesus was there, and Jesus probably should have moved away. There's already a couple levels of taboo that have been already breached just by the fact that they're in this place together by themselves, a man and a woman, because that was not. That was not allowed, right? And then on top of that, you add the complexity of a Jew and a Samaritan.
And as it says, for Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And it's, the woman responds, and we see this in John's gospel numerous times where there are these sort of two-level conversations, you know. Jesus is speaking at a certain altitude, let's say, and she much more immediate, you know. It's so similar to when Jesus told Nicodemus, the chapter earlier, you must be born from
again.
Above. And Nicodemus starts thinking about how do I re-enter my mother's womb and so forth.
Very literal.
Exactly. So she's like, you don't have a bucket. The cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water?
Well, this whole I love this whole conversation with the Samaritan woman because it starts out with, she basically is saying to him, say what? What did you say?
Yeah.
You talking to me? You know, that kind of thing. And quickly goes from level to level to level to level to all of a sudden she recognizes him as the Messiah.
Right.
How did that happen? Because he constantly is escalating the conversation and she is following him.
Oh, that's right. I mean, and it's, of course, our Lord was a master at this.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess you could say somewhat of a model. Mm-hmm. I mean, I've used this passage before as a model in a sense of evangelization. You know, because he speaks to her with dignity, he recognizes who she is, he is willing to engage her in terms of deeper issues and recognizes. And I mean, honestly, this is something. We talk about a culture of encounter, you know, Lavinia, we come across people every day.
Mm-hmm.
We encounter people that oftentimes, you know, we talked last week about being able to see beyond just immediate appearances. We run across these people all the time in the busyness of our lives, and we never really consider that beyond the person who, you know, takes our debit card swipe at the grocery store or wherever.
Mm-hmm.
Is somebody with real hopes and fears and desires and a real person.
They've mistranslated Pope Francis quite extensively. If you know what he's saying in the Spanish or in the Italian, when he talks about people encountering people on the peripheries, most Americans have like no idea what the heck is a periphery, you know?
Right,
really?
Sure.
But the word periferia in Spanish and in Italian means outskirts.
Hmm.
It means like the projects on the end of town, far out on the outskirts of town. So when you think that, I think draws a little bit closer to what the true meaning of what Pope Francis is trying to say. And also Benedict before him spoke about the encounter with a person, the culture of encounter. And where do you encounter him? Do you encounter him or her in your church building with people just like yourself? Or do you go out to the, quote, outskirts? In French, it's banlieue, to the kind of the neighborhoods away from the center of town where most people would want to be. So what's the point? You encounter them in areas where you would not expect to, or you wouldn't want to be.
And so much of Jesus' ministry, as we've talked about before, is they were not scheduled appointments.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these
That's
were people
right.
who might have been seen as interruptions,
mm-hmm.
you know, at least that we oftentimes do. We have our agenda and so forth. So they enter into this conversation, and Jesus is very patient with her, even though she clearly does not get it.
Mm-hmm.
He's as patient with her as, thank God, he is with us. And so she asked this question, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks? Jesus resists the temptation to say, yeah.
Yeah, just slightly. Right.
Next question.
Our father Jacob, that shows the common origin of the Samaritans and the Jews, because the Samaritans, as you say, are descendants of the 10 tribes, and the mm-hmm. Jews are Yehuda, Judah, descendants of the tribe of Judah and the half-tribe of Benjamin. But there is that common understanding. And in fact, today in Israel, there are around 2,000 people who call themselves Samaritans, and who actually offer a Passover sacrifice on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain that she's pointing to in Samaria, when she says to Jesus, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, whereas instead the Jews would worship on Mount Zion.
Hmm. Well, a lot of us don't have experience with cisterns either, by the way. And cisterns were, of course, underground
wells
or tanks, you know, storage tanks where the water would be. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. Again, this two-level conversation, we'll have to unpack this a little bit more when we come back from the break. Mike Allen and Lavinia Spirito here, the third Sunday of Lent. We'll be back in just a minute here on Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Welcome back, friends. Mike Allen here with Lavinia Spirito. We're unpacking the gospel for the third Sunday of Ordinary Time, the first of the three scrutinies during the Lenten season. This from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 5 through 42. A lengthy passage. Really invites you to read it on your own in preparation for Sunday Mass attendance. Oftentimes known as the story of the woman at the well, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. As we said before the break, Jesus in a two-level conversation of sorts with this woman, whose secrets are well concealed at this point, at least so she thinks. Jesus begins to speak of a water that if you drink of it, you'll never be thirsty again. In fact, he says, the water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water.
So there's misunderstanding on a couple of levels. One, in the Bible, the term living water denotes running water.
Mm.
It denotes water from a spring or from a waterfall or something like that. Whereas all the other water was still water. And still water, when it sits for a while, is not as desirable as running water. So that's why living water is also an image for the Holy Spirit, right? Who goes wherever. You never know where it's going to go and where it's going to be and what it's going to do. And so she says, give me this water. Basically, she's saying, can you put running water in my house? I mean, that's her understanding. Can I have this water so that I don't have to come to this well at noon and it's hot and I'm ostracized and nobody wants to talk to me? I mean, she wants to see that as a resolution to a very practical problem.
There's a great connection here, of course, with this. I think it's Jeremiah 2:13.
Mm-hmm, that's right, when they put him in a cistern.
Two evils my people have done. They have forsaken me, the source of living waters.
They have dug
themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water.
That's right. I love that passage because that's such a metaphor for today's world.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's digging in the wrong cistern.
That's right.
Digging themselves the wrong cistern.
Looking for love in all
wrong places.
Going back, dating myself a little bit there. Anyway, Jesus said, and this is an interesting turn in the conversation. You know, they're having this sort of two-level conversation. Even so, they're talking about water and thirst and springs of living water. And Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come back. The woman answered and said to him, I do not have a husband. Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying, 'I do not have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." You know, a certain reading, Lavinia, you counter that, and at a certain level, you think, wow, that's kind of harsh, you know? I mean, Jesus knows this about her. This is probably maybe what motivates her to come out at noon to the well when the other women aren't there. And Jesus, tender Jesus, exposes this wound.
He's not being nice now, is he? He's just, he's being mean.
That's
he's
right.
making her feel bad, right?
in a therapeutic age, that's the most grievous sin.
Right? I mean, he's kind of exposing, he's not tolerating her choice, which is, of course, only her own and all that. But in fact, what if he had done that? She wouldn't have been saved.
That's right.
She wouldn't have turned into one of the best missionaries of that age, because eventually we hear that in Samaria there are great conversions, as detailed in the book of Acts.
Now, I've always said, of course, as with any biblical passage, I mean, there are literally, you know, almost 2,000 years of commentary, interpretation, reflection, and certainly the early church fathers oftentimes took an even greater latitude than we do in terms of scripture and analogies and allegory and all the rest. But I've often heard it speculated that Jesus, in the midst of this two-level conversation, wanted to draw her attention to a more fundamental thirst, a thirst that she had perhaps had a thirst that was there because of her life circumstances, because of the failed loves in her life and the men who had abandoned her, because she certainly wouldn't have had the freedom to divorce them.
They divorced her.
They
right.
divorced her. And so perhaps Jesus is exposing at some level a deeper thirst that she has.
A level of dysfunction. Also, of course, the fathers, the same fathers, the patristic interpretation of the allegorical interpretation is she represents Israel, who had five populations dominate her, you know, be, quote, her husband, her master, her Baal, as it says in Jeremiah, her Lord. And so, therefore, he's, in a way, calling Israel to repentance as well, offering Israel water.
And as usual, you know, there's no... It can be both and or multiple levels, you know. That's the beauty of Scripture. There are multiple levels of meaning in any encounter. But in terms of this actual historical personal encounter, Jesus says this to her, and she knows, I mean, he's right. And the woman, her response is, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet." And then this is where we get the controversy between Samaritan and Jews. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim there, but you people say the place to worship is in Jerusalem.
And I like how Jesus sets her straight. Yes, honey, I'm coming to save your soul. The whole of Samaria is going to be converted because of your witness. However, salvation is from the Jews.
Right.
You know, however, the right worship was offered on Jerusalem, and you all kind of took a left turn when you all decided that you were going to worship on Mount Gerizim. Right? And he talks about the salvation. That's a great sentence. I love that. Salvation is from the Jews. I mean, that's, I think, hope for everybody who is speaking to Jews today in hope of giving them, you know, enough information and bringing them maybe to a saving knowledge of the Messiah, to in completing them as Jews, because salvation is from the Jews. Another reason is because Jesus is Jewish.
Right,
and
sure.
And therefore, salvation is from the tribe of Judah.
Salvation is from the Jews. It's a great line and certainly should be a safeguard against any form of anti-Semitism.
That's right.
Which unfortunately has not always been something that we have practiced for sure. Anyway, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
That is so exciting at a certain level, you know? I mean, if you just let your spirit go and you just want to stop reading this passage and just turn to the Lord and worship him in spirit and truth, because we are given that spirit and we are given that truth. This passage, I think, should stir us. It should really stir us up. And I suppose that's the purpose of including it on this Sunday of Scrutinies, because it's meant to kind of stir up the conversation so that those who are considering it will have all the information.
Absolutely. Yeah, and as you said, we have this gift of the Spirit, and Jesus will talk of the Spirit in these terms too. I think it's a couple of chapters later when he, or it's a chapter 7, when he goes to Jerusalem at the time of the feast
of Tabernacles.
And he stands up.
Chapter 7.
And talks about the fountains of living water.
If anyone who thirsts, come to me, because I will give him fountains of living. I am the living water, right?
That's right.
As usual, John is beautifully connected. But in this case, Jesus does what I don't think he's done anywhere, which is, I know that the Messiah is coming, because even the Samaritans were expecting the Nabi, the righteous one. They were expecting somebody, you know, to arrive, the one called the Anointed One, the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us everything. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one speaking with you. How thrilling that must have been.
There's that the I am phrase, too, that is all through John's gospel,
right.
You know, Jesus' identity. I love the next part here. At the moment the disciples returned, were amazed he was talking with a woman. But still no one said, what are you looking for? Why are you talking with her? The woman left her water jar. Not an inconsequential detail.
No, because water jars were stone. They were heavy and probably only one for household or two, especially if she lived by herself or with one other person.
She now had the water of which Jesus spoke, that water of a different order. Come see a man who told me everything I've done. Could he possibly be the Christ? As I've heard this described, because his disciples begin to, they bring out the food they've brought from town. They try to get him to eat. Of course, he says, I have food to eat of which you do not know, and so forth. I've always heard it said that, when the disciples went into town, they brought back lunch. When the Samaritan woman goes into town, she brings out the multitudes.
Amen.
You know, so here you have, in many ways, one of the first real evangelizers.
Exactly.
The Samaritan woman, because this is what flows out of that culture of encounter. I mean, evangelization does not arise out of well-orchestrated plans or initiatives.
Video series.
It arises out of an encounter with the living Christ.
Or nifty speakers who come into town.
That's exactly right.
I think you're right. I mean, evangelization is mission, and mission is evangelization. And this is how seamless it should be. Come to a saving knowledge of the Lord, know the Lord, receive the living water, go out and tell people. Don't go home and worry about what, you know, that people are going to think you're weird, you know, which is our reaction today. To any good news or anything that's effective in our lives, her first... And you know, another thing is, how did they listen to her? Wasn't she ostracized?
Yeah, and why would she go to them?
Well, plus, how would she get people to listen to her? What did she do? Go and, like, proclaim it? I mean, how did this happen?
Come and meet a man who's told me everything I've ever done.
So at some levels, it's like, well, come and meet a fortune teller, you know, or come and meet a woo-woo, you know, that kind of thing. But then it says, many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Women's testimony was not admissible in court. Plus, this woman's testimony definitely would not have been admissible anywhere. So this is the power of the Holy Spirit who convicts and encourages. And the word of hope for us is, guess what? We're not the Holy Spirit. Our mission is to be faithful and to proclaim. And then it's the mission of the Holy Spirit to convict.
Absolutely. And to have, you know, as our Lord did here, eyes wide open to whom we may encounter today, you and I may encounter perhaps today.
That's right.
Will be the day of salvation.
Amen.
Blessings to you. I'm Mike Allen of Vini Spirito signing off for this week. We'll be back with you next week, God willing. This has been Unpacking the Gospel.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.